seated. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for this another day you have granted to us. We thank you for all that you have done for us, dear Heavenly Father, and we just thank you for this time of study tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for the word, as the pastor bring the word tonight, dear Heavenly Father, and we just hope that it would touch our hearts tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for each and everyone that is present tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you just continue watching over them and blessing them, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the family members tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just be with them and whatever their needs are, dear Heavenly Father. You know, we just ask that you would just grant it to them tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the sick and shut-ins, dear Heavenly Father, the ones in the hospitals tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would be with them also, dear Heavenly Father, and touch their bodies tonight. If it's your will, dear Heavenly Father, heal their bodies, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the bereaved families, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would be with those family members tonight, the ones that lost a loved one, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just be with them and give them peace at this time, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died, that we may have a right to eternal life. We thank you for this church called Glendale Baptist tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just continue watching over the leaders of this church, dear Heavenly Father, and continue to direct their path, dear Heavenly Father, that your will be done here in Glendale. We thank you for your love and your mercy, dear Heavenly Father, and we just thank you for all your many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. All these things we do ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Now, tonight, I want to begin to look at Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. But before we, I'm not going to get into the body of it right now. I'm not going to read over all of that's a very long message, by the way. But I want to do a couple of things to kind of set the tone. Number one, we want to look at the charge that was brought against him. We will revisit from chapter 6 from last week the charges that were brought against Stephen by the religious leaders. So if you look in chapter 6, we know that, number one, it says that they, in verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against and God." And then in verse 14, in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words," and this is a key part, especially to Stephen's message, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So that's the charge against him. So and we're going to use that to kind of segue in a moment to the gist of Stephen's message. But before we do that, it's important also to look at the contrast between Stephen's message and between his message and that of Peter on the day of Pentecost. There's many points of similarity, but the point that Peter is making in his sermon on the day of Pentecost is that everything that the prophets have said about the Messiah are met in Christ, in Jesus. That Jesus, that's why he uses the term, Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised prophesied Messiah, and therefore this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is in conjunction with what the prophets said would be in the latter days in relation to the coming Messiah. And so Peter, the gist of his message goes to the point of pretty much centers around the fact that through the signs and wonders performed by Jesus, it confirms the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he even says, even you yourselves are witnesses to this. And he goes to the resurrection, that Christ has been raised, and all of which confirms the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's the first thing, the contrast between the message of Peter because Peter is focusing on the fact that everything the prophet said about the coming Messiah has been met in the person and work of Jesus. The gist of Stephen's message is to prove the fact that Jesus and the coming of Jesus is an actual fulfillment of everything related to the temple and we're going to back up and say not just the temple, but even the tabernacle pointing, leading to the temple, that Jesus is, in his person, he is God dwelling among us. Now, there's a book that I would recommend. It's a small book. It's kind of a condensed biblical theology, but it has as its focal point that if you begin, say, in Genesis, the first two chapters, and the description of the earth and the Garden of Eden, that's what it was. And so in the Garden of Eden, it was a sanctuary, a meeting place between God and his image bearers. And when Adam is told to subdue the earth and be fruitful and multiply, and this book, by the way, let me give you a book. The book is by G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim. And the title of the book is God Among Us. I think that's it. Yeah, God Dwells Among Us, G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim. The thesis of the book is that in Genesis 2 and 3, we see the mandate for Adam to multiply. And that doesn't just mean have children, but it means to have children that are like Adam in his created state. And so multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with image bearers of God like Adam before his fall, right? And that also means the extension of the presence of God in the earth. God dwells among, he dwells among his people. He meets with Adam in the garden. And then, of course, a funny thing happens on the way to that fulfillment. Genesis 3, Adam falls. And what happens after the sin of Adam? They are kicked out of the garden. But God incrementally still invites fellowship with his image bearers through various means. The skins that cover Adam and Eve in their guilt. And then they have, one of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament, especially until the building of the tabernacle, we see this series of altars that are built. And the altar represents God again manifesting his presence among his people in various places. Ultimately, that leads to the building of the temple or the tabernacle, and then it eventually leads to the building of the temple. So we have in Genesis 1 and 2, God at one with his image bearers, and that's manifest in the created order. You skip all the way over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And in Revelation 21, all of a sudden we see the language of a new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelling with his people. So now the presence of God amongst his people is not limited to the Garden of Eden, but it's the whole earth. So the language of a new earth and a new heavens is really the fulfillment of what God intended in creation. Are we together so far? Okay, so that's the arc. And so everything, so we have the intended, we have the pattern and the design in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, we have the fall, and then we see reconciliation incrementally or progressively revealed in Genesis 3:15 with the promise, and then with acceptable worship with God. And by the way, the book by Beale and Mitchell is very good. It's user-friendly for the most part. It does deal with some, even though it uses easy language, it uses some concepts that will take a little bit of sweat on the brain. But it makes the point that what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is the consummation and fulfillment of what is intended in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I say all of that to say that the gist of Stephen's message is to prove that, contrary to what the religious leaders think, remember what their charge, one of the charges against him is that he speaks words against this holy place. So what Stephen will do in his rather long message is demonstrate that the temple, even in Jerusalem, was temporal. It was never an end in itself. So he will make that point over and over with his Old Testament examples of how God dwells among his people. But the fulfillment of the temple is manifest in Christ. The whole purpose of the building of the temple itself is to reveal what will be established in Christ. So therefore, the language of the New Testament is that the dwelling place of, oh, in fact, let me back up. In John 1, great statement, one of the ones that I love for the Advent season, is the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God. So what Stephen is saying is that it's not that the temple is not of any service. It serves a purpose as a type of God dwelling among his people, but not in a building. So let me just skip ahead towards the end of his sermon where he makes this point rather vividly. In chapter 7, and we'll look at, I'm not going to go through all of the sections of the message, but tonight we'll give an introduction to the message itself. But let me show you where his landing point is. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? And then he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Key word, by the way, because hold in mind who he's addressing. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered? You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Okay? So the gist of Stephen's message is the dwelling place of God is not the temple in Jerusalem, but the dwelling place of God is in Christ, and everyone who is in Christ, as if we can just borrow from the language of Paul, we cite this often, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses, in chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Not talking about temples in Jerusalem. The members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is the gist of Stephen's message. So let's look at how he gets there. We'll begin tonight by looking at, I think it's five things in relation to how he makes his case. So even though there's similarities in the message between that Peter preaches on Pentecost, and I've often said, you know, they're identical in the point that they are both pointing to Christ, but really it's pointing to Christ from two different vantage points. Peter is making the case that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Stephen is building on his messiahship, saying that he is God dwelling among us, reestablishing what was intended in the sanctuary of Eden. And that is God and his people dwelling together. So now the building itself is not a sacred space. It is a building. If people meet together as we meet in a building, it's okay. But the building is not what's sacred. What's sacred, what's the real building, the temple of God, are the people of God, because we are in union with Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few things from Stephen's message. First off, the context. The context of Stephen's speech is that he is addressing Jewish religious leaders who had access to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? And that's one of the reasons you'll see that what he does is he basically walks through various portions of the Old Testament scripture, because they have access to the scriptures, and it is on the basis of the scriptures that Stephen addresses them. And notice the way he addresses them: brothers and fathers. Now, that's important, because what he's demonstrating is respect. They are brothers in a physical sense, because they are all, we're talking about Jews. So therefore, they are all physical descendants of Abraham. But the fathers, he's addressing the religious leaders. Brothers and fathers, the elders, the scribes. So he begins with the title of respect, recognizing their common history and recognizing the leadership, whether it's right or wrong, but is still at least recognizing the position held by the leaders of the synagogues and of worship. The second thing to note is the way he begins. He begins by not only addressing them as brothers and fathers, he says, hear me, but then the way he addresses God. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. There's that point of contact. You are brothers because we are all natural descendants of Abraham. But notice that phrase, the God of glory, okay, or the glorious God. Now, Charles Ellicott, among others, says that by opening with the phrase, the God of glory, Stephen is refuting the charge of blasphemy that's being raised against him. Because they said he blasphemes God. And with Stephen, the point that he's making, no, the God that I'm talking about is the God of glory. And so he's not blaspheming, but rather he is speaking, and by blaspheming, that means to speak profanely, or to take God's name in vain, or to misrepresent him. So Stephen is saying, no, I am not misrepresenting God, but we are speaking of the God of glory. And the glory of God is manifest again, and this is part of what he'll be, the point that he'll be making. God's glory is ultimately manifest in the person and work of Christ, or actually in the incarnation. So rather than profaning God and speaking ill of him, Stephen begins his address by saying that he is speaking on behalf of the glorious God. He is indeed glorious, as we know, but that's the point that Stephen is making. And all that he has said in his word, speaking of God, all that he says is about his grace in the person and work of Christ. So therefore, all that he has said is and is about to say concerns this glorious God in his glorious grace. The word grace is critical here as well, because remember, the charge that is being laid against Stephen is that he is speaking ill about Moses. Now, if we just pause there for a moment, and we'll see this is going to be part of this theme throughout this rather lengthy message. I can't imagine preaching this long because this is a long sermon. But part of his message, which he will repeat over and over again, is he will return us to the sins of the people. Okay, he will demonstrate the sins of the people, but yet the steadfast love and grace of God. So therefore, Stephen is speaking about the glorious grace of God, or the glorious God in light of his grace. And therefore, his grace is manifest in him dwelling among undeserving sinners. I mean, it's a wonderful thought, even when we think of our own salvation. And we know what we are by virtue of our corrupt nature and by virtue of our birth. But how many times have you heard people, when they want you to stop habits that they think you shouldn't have, whatever? Well, you know, God can't dwell in an unclean temple. No, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that means we are the possession of God. And so we are sealed by His Spirit. And that's what strengthens us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so Stephen will continue to call attention to the sins of the people, but he will also cite the continuing presence of God's grace in dealing with his people, which is phenomenal when you think about it. He's preaching a message based on Old Testament scripture, and he's using the history of Israel to prove his point about the grace and the glory of God through the things that he himself, or that God himself, has implemented. So, he appropriately enough, which is the third thing, he begins with the call of Abraham. So let's look at verse 2. It says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Notice this. When he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Okay. Now, what do we know about Abraham before his call? We know he lived in Mesopotamia, but do you know what he was doing? He was building idols. Okay. That's what he was doing. And so while he was still in Mesopotamia, building idols, he hadn't cleaned himself up. He hadn't repented, but God called him. So that's critical. There is God's grace from the very beginning, because his point of reference is Abraham, and ultimately it's the charge against him was blaspheming against Moses, but obviously you don't have Moses without Abraham. So he goes back to the very source, and he says, while our father, point of contact, our father, natural descendants of Abraham, our father Abraham, while he was in Mesopotamia, God called him. We know that Abraham doesn't remain idol maker, but God calls him. And we think of the New Testament passages that talk about what we were when we were reconciled to God. I cited a few of those last week, but it is worth repeating. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what were we before we were brought to saving faith? We were enemies. And there's an interesting series of questions, or a question that I think troubles, unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals. If you were to ask them, what comes first, faith or regeneration? Do you know how many, and it surprised me, I wasn't schooled on this until later in my walk, that many Christians think that faith comes first. A very important 20th century even evangelist wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. Regeneration must precede faith. And the first thing that God does in bringing us to faith is to give us spiritual life so that we can see our desperate state. You don't understand. Even if you say, I know I'm not a saint, you know, but I'm an okay person. You don't understand the gravity of your sinful condition until you've been awakened by the Holy Spirit. I've often cited Jonathan Edwards on this. Edwards says, before God makes men mindful of his mercy, he first makes them mindful of their misery. There is no one who comes to Christ by faith without recognizing that without him, they are condemned. So here's where Stephen begins. He begins with Abraham. Abraham, our father, he says, our natural patriarch, God called him when he was still an enemy and he was in Mesopotamia making idols. Abraham doesn't clean himself up. God calls him in the midst of his sinful condition. So that's where Stephen begins with his message. Our father Abraham. So he begins with Abraham, who, and then notice this also, God promised Abraham. He says that he confronted Abraham or calls him, but then God calls him to a land in verse 4, a land that, and I love the way he makes the point, a land that we are now living in. Okay? So God, there, and it is important to talk about the land promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And that's beautiful. In fact, Stephen could be a New Testament biblical theologian just in this reasoning, this portion of his reasoning, because his point that he's going to be making is that not only is the temple not the end of God's promise to his people and God dwelling among his people, but the physical land of Israel is only a stopover. It is not the end. You'd be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, and especially those of us who grew up with various dispensational leanings, where the thought is God is going to do something special in the Middle East. And one of the points that he's going to be making throughout this long message is that this land is this there is a dimension of God making a land promise to Abraham. And was it fulfilled? Yes. And his point, in fact, let's look at verse 4, the way Stephen expresses it. In verse 4, he says, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So God fulfills the land promise to Abraham. And one of the problems of the Jews in the first century during the period of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we've addressed this at various points when we went through the Gospel of John and even here in the book of Acts, is their expectation with the coming of the Messiah is a restoration to the physical land of Israel. So the land that constituted the promised land. And the strong message throughout the Bible, and Stephen targets it here, is that the land promise was only a deposit. It was typological. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? The meek shall inherit the Middle East? No. What does he say? The meek shall inherit the earth. So to go back to G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, we see places that are mentioned in Genesis 2, but the language, in fact, let's turn there just for a moment, in Revelation 21 and 22, where it speaks of heaven. It says, beginning in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I love this part of it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Reestablishing, and so part of the argument for Kim and Beal is that subduing the earth and multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying, is to extend the image bearers of God throughout the whole created realm. So in chapter 22, I'll pick up in, let's see, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit." By the way, fruit of life or the tree of life, it was also present in Eden. And so the point being is that God in the consummation, the whole earth will be full of his glory. So it's not a renewed geophysical Israel as it was during the time of David, but it's a greater temple and a greater possession, so that everywhere in the earth there will be nothing that is offensive to God. God and his image bearers will be one. So John goes on to say the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Is it just a small space? It's the whole earth. Okay? The Lamb and the throne of God will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so what Stephen is doing is showing that Christ is a greater fulfillment of the land promise than even the possession of the promised land. The writer of Hebrews touches on this as well when he says Joshua did not lead them into that rest, because if that were the case, we wouldn't be waiting for a city that is to come. So the fulfillment of God's land promise is typological in geopolitical Israel or national Israel. The problem that a lot of the Jews had at the time, as we said, with Jesus, is they assumed that the coming of the Messiah would mean the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And that's what Stephen is taking up here. No, that's not the fulfillment of the promise. It is a type of the fulfillment that is yet to come. And in our studies of Scripture, it is, you know, it's kind of hard to do sometimes. But if we begin with creation is present for a purpose. And the purpose is seen in the consummation. So what God has intended in creation finds its consummation, which is what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. The fourth thing. About this message in verse 5. God fulfills this land promise to Abraham and his offspring. Let's look at verse 5. "Yet he gave him," speaking of Abraham, "no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And Stephen is making the point that God fulfills this land promise to Abraham and to his offspring in a typological way, although at the time that the promise is made, in fact, even to the time of Abraham's death, the only space that he occupies in the land is a grave to bury Sarah in. He's not given an inheritance. So when the children of Israel come into the promised land, all of the tribes receive land. And this is part of God, again, fulfilling the land promise. So when people think that the coming of Christ means something that has to happen in the Middle East, they don't understand those land promises that has been fulfilled. And part of what Stephen's point is that they failed. That's why they were overthrown. They sinned and they lost the land promise, but it was only typological of the greater fulfillment. And the greater fulfillment is an earth that is occupied by intentional worshipers of God. And there is nothing that is accursed in it. So the promise is greater than the Middle East. So we don't, you know, I push back on this, and I know what people mean. I would love to be able to go to Jerusalem. I would love to be able to look at the temple and so forth. But I was asked a few years ago by a friend of mine. He says, hey, would you want to go to the Holy Land and help give a tour? I says, well, you know, the whole earth is a holy land, really. But the thing is, it's capital. It makes money that somehow people think that space of land has everything to do, even with the conflict going on now in the Gaza Strip and so forth. And that's a real conflict. But we can't read more into it redemptively than we should. Because our well-being is not contingent upon what takes place in the Middle East. God has revealed himself to us fully and finally in Christ becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. Therefore, the whole earth, the renewal, the language of redemption is reconciliation, restoration, and renewal. And that's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. So God calls Abraham. That's where Stephen begins with his message. And I'm going to make this brief. He begins his message with God calling Abraham while he's in sin and then making a promise to him. Some of it, Abraham, we know that eventually he does have the son Isaac, but even that, he's confused in terms of how God is going to fulfill that promise, because he is a man up in years and his wife is up in years. So therefore God must mean something else. But God does fulfill his seed promise to Abraham, his offspring promise. But ultimately, the offspring promise to Abraham, the son promise or the seed promise to Abraham, is attached to the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. So Abraham becomes the family through which the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians, this promise is to you and your seed. And Paul does this in the text, not seeds plural, but seed singular. So the seed promise to Abraham is just another deposit of the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. In the same way that the land promise of the promised land of Canaan is only a type of the greater promise of a renewed earth. I mean, can you imagine living on an earth without sin or sinners? I wonder what traffic will be like, right? And by the way, I grew up, in traditional Baptist church, and, you know, we didn't have an argument for Jehovah's Witness, because the one thing the Jehovah's Witness get right, See, how many of you grew up thinking that, well, when we die and we go to heaven, and speaking of the end, that heaven is going to be us just floating around? I remember hearing preachers say this, we go from planet to planet. No, we won't. We weren't created to occupy other planets. God gave us the earth. And so heaven is not up there somewhere. And here's where the Jehovah's Witness, where they got right. They were right on this. Heaven is, it consists of a new earth. And by new, that doesn't mean God is going to get rid of this physical earth, but he will purge it of all that defiles it. So heaven is a state in which the Creator and the creatures, his image bearers, will be at one. Whatever Adam experienced before the fall will be the experience, even to a greater degree than what Adam experienced, will be the experience of all of those who are in Christ. So therefore, there's no good neighborhoods or bad neighborhoods when God renews the earth. The whole earth, and the language of the Psalms and other portions of the Old Testament speak in the same way, that the earth will be renewed and the people of God will be at one with the Creator. That's the gist of Stephen's argument. So he says, God gave and promised Abraham this land in which we now live. But your problem is you think this is it. You think this is it. And so you're looking for, one of the reasons they were disenchanted with Jesus is because they expected him to overthrow the Roman Empire. And that's why Jesus tells Pilate, when Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "Well, if I were the kind of king you're thinking I am, we wouldn't be having this conversation. My kingdom is not of this," when he says not of this world, not of this type. The kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. And brothers and sisters, you know what? Right now, not only are we the dwelling place of God, but we are living in the kingdom of God. In its present state, the kingdom, we are presently in possession of the kingdom of God. So the earth, someone asked Martin Luther, says, if you knew that Jesus was, or that you were going to die today, what would you do? And he said, plant a tree. I love that answer. In other words, because when the earth is renewed, you know, it's going to be right here. It's going to be terra firma. It's going to be, we're going to have renewed bodies that will enable us to inhabit an earth that is without corruption, so that we can serve and honor and worship the Creator without interruption and without corruption. Okay, so that's where Stephen begins. And then notice also in, and I'll finish, well, two things that we'll finish with. In verses 6 and 7. Stephen makes the point where he references the sojourner status of Abraham's offspring, as well as the afflictions that they will experience, and God's judgment on those that are the source of their affliction. Look in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7 of Acts. In verse 6, he says, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." Okay? So what Stephen does is he uses as a point of reference the fact that God tells Abraham, even before it happens, that his seed, remember, he's already promised them a land. We're working through on Sundays, we're working through the book of Exodus, where it's them leaving after 400 years of slavery. But God will allow his people to dwell as sojourners. Now, here's what I find interesting. You know how Peter describes the saints? He speaks of those who are of the diaspora, and he calls us sojourners. Okay, because in a sense, when we say we are not at home, again, the tendency is to think, well, we're not home yet, as if home is beyond the sky. And certainly we know that until the Lord returns, the souls of believers, not their bodies, but their soul is in the presence of God. But the ultimate promise is for our home to be the place that God intended, which is the earth. In the meantime, we are sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're not at home in this world in its present state. This is going to be our home. But when the remodeling takes place, my wife loves all the DIY shows and the home improvement shows, and she watches them. And every now and then I'll catch one, and they'll show a house before, and then they'll show it afterwards. And sometimes before, you know, stuff is all broken and run down and so forth. But then afterwards, after the experts come in and they fix it up, you know, it's always wonderful to see the expression on the face of the owners. They walk into the house. Whoa, this is great. You know, all of the shag carpet is gone. And, you know, this is a beautiful place now. This is, look at this. Wow. And then there's one buy or sell. Once the house is fixed up, now the people who are looking to move, now the question is, do you really want to move or do you want to stay in this house? Do you want to sell the house or do you want to stay in the house in its new state? God is going to fix us, and he's going to fix the earth. And it's going to be what he intended it to be from creation. Okay? And therefore, what the language of being sojourners. Now, notice, again, where Stephen began, God made a promise to our father Abraham and to his offspring. But those to whom God made the promise to, guess what happens? They are enslaved. They suffer affliction. Does the affliction that they encounter interfere with what God has promised? Not at all. Because God still delivers them. Likewise, we, in this point of redemptive history, are sojourners. We're pilgrims traveling through. So for us, we can't make any space or any place any more sacred than the other. We know that we gather in the sanctuary of God, but we are being built up as the temple of God. So therefore, the people of God, what we are waiting for is for the removal of all of that which contaminates God's creation and God's image bearers. And when the new heavens come out of when the new earth comes out of heaven and it is adorned as a bride for her groom, we're going to be like those people in those makeover shows, like, whoa, is this it? I mean, I can't imagine. I don't know if we're going to have cars or what. I imagine we will. But can you imagine either no traffic or at least, you know, polite drivers? Can you imagine that? But there will be nothing to defile the earth because we will be one with the Creator, and the Creator will dwell among us, and the Lamb and the throne of God is in our midst. Okay, so that's what Stephen is pointing to, and he is therefore taking into consideration that there will be affliction, and there is a temporary status that is assigned to us right now. Okay, and it's as we are sojourners that we are also witnesses, and as witnesses, we are also ambassadors, and as ambassadors, we represent a God and a king that cannot be conceived by those who are not part of the kingdom. Let me quote from Paul in Colossians 1, one of my favorite portions to read as a reminder of what we presently possess. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's what Stephen is saying, is that I'm not blaspheming God. I'm speaking of the glorious God. And the glorious God is the one who called our father Abraham while he was still an enemy and promised to him a land that he never fully occupied. And he promised him a seed, and that offspring ultimately is a fulfillment. He provides through Abraham the physical family line through whom the Messiah would come. Which brings us to the sixth and final thing, and that's in verse 8. In verse 8, now Stephen moves to God's further commitment to what he has promised to Abraham. And that's where he says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, here's the irony. Remember at the end of the sermon that we pointed to, the charge that Stephen makes against his accusers. He says they are uncircumcised of heart and of mind. Okay, they are uncircumcised. So what does it mean to be circumcised? And I know our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters believe that baptism is to the new covenant what circumcision was to the old. But here's what the point that Stephen is making. The true children of Abraham are not those who are physically circumcised, but those who are circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Because God has promised a new heart. So the physical circumcision always pointed to a greater reality. And it's God making the promise. So without going into the details of the circumcision process where God showed Abraham this, or entered into this covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, and then also in 15, where God makes this promise to Abraham, and the promise is a gracious, or the covenant is a gracious covenant, not a covenant of works. So the problem for those that Stephen is addressing is that they think that they will be made right with God by keeping the law. They think that they are the people of God because of physical circumcision. They think that the city of Jerusalem is the place where God will make His glory known and rebuild the temple and reestablish geopolitical national Israel as in the days of David. And Stephen is going to walk them through their own history to show them that what God promised to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ, in which the land promise is fulfilled in the renewal of the earth, and even the promise that circumcision hits at is fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 10. And we read on their heart and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, what's the language that God uses when he enters into the covenant, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai with the children of Israel? Do this and you will live. Notice the difference? There's no doing here on our part. The covenant that God enters into with Abraham corresponds to his promise in Genesis 3:15. And there, God is the one doing all of the work. So what they are perceiving as disrespect for Moses, what Stephen shows them is that Moses was pointing to a greater reality. That's why John could say the law came through Moses, but grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant that we are in with God is not us making promises, but Him making promises to us. Now, we'll unpack some more of the sermon. Like I said, I'm not going to go through all of the details here, but I wanted to go into extraneous details to kind of give you a fuller context of what Stephen's message is here. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered? Okay, good. Oh, okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. There you go.
Hello?
Yeah, it's on.
Is it?
Yeah.
I love that.
No,
Martin
Lloyd Jones. Not anymore.
Huh?
I think you turned it off. Oh.
Hello.
Is it on? Can we get some volume on the remote?
Is that the volume?
Yes. Okay.
I was going to say, I love how Martin Lloyd Jones exposits Romans 1, Paul, the bondservant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
Amen. Yeah, gospel of God.
It's a declaration, that Sunday, about what God is. It's the good news about what God has accomplished.
Amen.
That's the gospel. There is an offer. It changes us, but the greatness of the gospel is that it's good news about God and what He's done for us.
Absolutely. That's why, as Stephen refers to God as the glorious God or the God of glory, His glory is manifest to us in His grace. It's a glorious grace. And in the covenant of grace, as opposed to any covenant of works, it's about what God gives. And we've said this before about the difference between the covenant of works. Adam was in the garden on the basis of a covenant of works. Do this and you live. If you eat from that tree, you'll surely die. That's works. But in the fall, God had already made arrangements for the fall. And so He now offers another covenant. And this is a gracious covenant. And the covenant of grace is God giving. There is no doing on our part other than receiving. And as I often cite my good friend, Rod Rosenblatt, whom the Lord has called home, that he brought it home to us that when we talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the covenant of works is God makes demands. And in the covenant of grace, God gives. And what He gives in the covenant of grace is what He has demanded in the covenant of works. So He gives us the obedience of Christ. And that's why He can look at us as if we had not sinned. Because on Calvary, He looked at Christ as if He had. So covenant of works, we do, and God rewards. Covenant of grace, God gives, and we receive. So are we saved by works? John Gerstner used to say this, we are saved by works, but not ours. We are saved by the works of another, and that other is Christ. And He has kept everything that the law requires of us. And He has borne the full curse for every sin committed by us in the past, in the present, and in the future. Anyone else? All right. Let's stand, close in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we come to You in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do thank You for this day that You have blessed us to see. We thank You for keeping us in all of our going and coming and for allowing us safe travel here for the express purpose of the study of Your word. We pray that we have been clear and careful in those things that have been handled this evening, and we do trust that you, by your Spirit, would give us the ability to comprehend these things and integrate them into all of our thinking. We thank you for your word. It speaks to us so profoundly of your grace towards us in Christ. So we pray that we would be able to stand boldly, even as Stephen did, in declaring and in recognizing that we are, in a sense, sojourners, and even the afflictions that you have allowed us to experience, it does not overthrow your grace in Christ. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comforts of the fact that what you have created in the beginning will be consummated when our Lord returns. So grant us patience and wisdom as we navigate as sojourners in this world in its present state. Guide us in all truth, and your word is truth, so that we would be faithful witnesses of your mercy, not just to the unsaved sinners, but even to those with whom we are in fellowship and even in our homes. We know that we live in perilous times, and so we see all sorts of violence, and we see all sorts of things that are contrary to your word and will. Help us to see that we are part of a greater kingdom, and that we can bring to bear in this present world the light of the kingdom of your grace with those that we encounter. Steady us. We know that our times, we think that they are unsteady, but there is nothing that takes place in your creation that is outside of your power or beyond your will. So conform us to your word so that we would recognize your will. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for those who are present. We thank you for those who will view this lesson through other means. But we pray that through it all and in it all, your grace would be magnified among your people. Your name would be enlarged among your people so that you would be glorified in us, through us, and by us. Be with us now as we prepare to go to our various homes. Grant us safety in our travels. We pray for those who are sick and those who are shut in, those who are dealing with the cares of life. But most of all, Father, bring to bear on their thinking the grace that they have so that even this will pass away. And we know that we are yours, and there is nothing that can separate us from your love. We thank you for Jesus, because it is in him that your grace and your love is manifest to us. And so we thank you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.